go back this morning to the third chapter of Mark. I think for context, I'll begin reading with verse 20. I'll be focusing mostly this morning on verses 22 through 30. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he's beside himself. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." In the first three verses, the first two verses, actually the first three, you have a sad example of bad reasoning, bad thinking. First, on the part of the disciples, Jesus came to minister. As people heard about his teaching and heard about his healing and taking care of so many physical illnesses that people had, they flocked to him. It's like saying, let's have a church meeting and we announce the meeting, and on Sunday morning it's standing room only in our building. We have to put chairs in the aisles and seat people in the dining room. And we're going to complain about it? We're going to jump up and down celebrating. The disciples think, oh, he's just so tired, he's beside himself. He's just exhausted, he needs rest. The Son of God, who spoke a world into existence, is tired. Yes, he can be physically tired in his incarnation, but that obviously was not the point here. And the very next verse says, the scribes which came down, geographically down, Jerusalem was higher in elevation than Galilee. From Jerusalem, they didn't come to appreciate him and to worship him. They came to find fault. They probably heard. The fact that Mark moves from point one to point two so quickly puts some kind of connection here. Well, if the disciples think he's beside himself, let's take that idea and run with it. He's not beside himself. He's demon-possessed. He's casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. There is so much bizarre teaching about this thing called the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost that I want to spend some time with it this morning. I hope I will be able to close on a higher note than dealing with this sin. But to try to find, what does Jesus mean? What is his point with this lesson? Think about the scribes who came with criticism in their hearts toward Jesus, animosity in their hearts. They didn't deny his miracles. Did you notice that? They couldn't deny the reality they saw. A leper is suddenly cleansed. A man who's paralyzed is no longer paralyzed. People who were demon-possessed and whatever manifestation they showed, they meet with him and suddenly they're just as normal as you and I are. They didn't deny any of that. How could they? The people are standing there in front of them proving the fact. So how do they explain it? It's not by the Spirit of God that he cast out devils and does all these miraculous things. It's by the prince of the devils, Beelzebub. Beelzebub was a Canaanite pagan god worshipped early in the Old Testament. The literal idea of Beelzebub is Lord of the Flies. And some commentaries play a little game and suggest that the language may have opened the door for a little game. One letter changed in this name, and he becomes the prince of manure. They're doing everything they can to denigrate, to beat up and put down Jesus in every way they possibly can. He knows what they're saying. He knows what's in their hearts. Instead of ignoring them and talking to the people, he called them to himself and confronted them with their own idea. Mark says in verse 23, he spoke to them in parables. Parable number one, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, it can't stand. This doesn't make any sense. It's a house divided. He's casting out devils. He's doing all the things to counter what Satan has done. And he's contradicting it and overcoming it. Is that by the power of Satan? That doesn't make any sense at all. Just as a point of brief reference, keep your place, but look for just a few moments at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll begin in this passage with verse 14. The dominant point I want you to understand from this passage, God and Satan are not partners, nor do they ever cooperate. Jesus said it clearly to these people. Let me introduce a point. Quite often, you will hear this passage in 2 Corinthians quoted, and with the application, Christians should not marry non-Christians. You're becoming unequally yoked with an unbeliever. That may be wise thought. I have known marriages where either one member was a believer and one was not a believer, or one was a believer and went to church A and one went to church B. And there have been times I've seen that create holy terror in the marriage. But I've seen times where godly, healthy marriages and good families were grown, and we have an example on the back seat with Bob and Kim. God bless what they have done. I hope they don't fight about their religious differences. They seem to get along incredibly well. But let me suggest Paul's intent here is much broader than marriage. His primary intent is not marriage. It's a lifestyle. Don't link up your life with unbelievers so that you are tied to them and linked to them and your life is governed by them. You come close enough to it with work. Don't look for the excuse to make it worse. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why, Paul? I think he's primarily thinking and writing about spiritual conduct, spiritual alliances, and spiritual thinking. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Can you believe the Ten Commandments today and tomorrow morning when you go to work accept the utter rejection of Christian morality and go into an amoral world and say it's all okay? It doesn't work that way. You'll be talking to yourself pretty soon, and you won't like what you say. They're opposites. They don't work together. They're at opposite ends of the moral spectrum. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Can we have any question or doubt based on both what Jesus told these people in the first of the two parables he taught them? And in Paul's writing, God and Satan, Jesus and the devil, don't work together. These people are desperately trying to find the worst possible thing they can say about Jesus, and it's nonsensical. There's nothing reasonable about what they're saying. The second parable, or the reasoning that Jesus gives them, is in verse 27. He's explaining what's going on here. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Ah, if Jesus came in humanity as a man and began in his public ministry from day one to preach the gospel of God, to teach the truth of God, to heal those who were oppressed by the devil, physically or spiritually, how could he do that? He's not doing it by cooperating with Satan. He's doing it by coming onto Satan's turf, stronger than Satan and qualitatively with a different perspective and agenda than Satan, a moral perspective, not an amoral perspective. He binds Satan in Satan's house and negates what Satan is doing in the very act. That's the way he can cast out devils right here on planet Earth. He binds the strong man, Satan. Then Jesus begins to get closer to the reality of what these people are doing. Verse 28 and 29. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. A simple point. It shouldn't even need to be mentioned, but it does. In the New Testament Greek language, in 21st century English language, blaspheme refers to obscene speech. It is, by its very definition and character, speech that is, for lack of a better term, depraved. That's what it is. And Jesus is very clearly saying what these men are saying about me, what you men, he's talking to them, no, don't forget, is the equivalent of blaspheming speech about me. It's derogatory, depraved, irrational accusations against me. Why the Holy Spirit? He cast out, and he makes the point, he cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And they said it's by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of devils. They, in effect, accuse Jesus of using, they accuse the Holy Spirit of being equivalent to Satan. That's why Jesus very specifically addresses that point in that way. I want to look at a little broader perspective here. In the Matthew account of this same event, rather than reading the whole lesson, I want to pick up in Mark or Matthew chapter 12. I think I'll start with verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, me, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, what these people are doing in accusing Jesus, they're equally accusing the Holy Spirit. It shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. What's the problem here? Jesus goes on to explain. either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. What do you mean, Jesus? O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, you are the equivalent of a corrupt tree. You're capable only of producing by your lips corruption. There's a heart problem with these people, not just a tongue problem. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. These people were accusing Jesus, but in fact, they were revealing far more about their own heart than the inaccuracies that with which they were accusing Jesus. A good man, now he's going from parable to literal, out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, says good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart, implied, bringeth forth evil things. These people had a heart problem. So what about this forgiveness thing? Is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit an exception to all of those wonderful passages we read about forgiveness? I suggest it's not. What is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? I believe Jesus very specifically is speaking these words as a judgment against the men who had accused him with their saying he's using the power of Satan to cast out devils. This is a judgment passage against those men. Verse 30 back in Mark 3. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. They were speaking out of the abundance of an evil, depraved heart. The world today, in a human-centric gospel, Christians in the world today, with a human-centric gospel, are trying to make the cart ahead of the horse and make it pull the load. Doesn't work that way. You straighten up, you clean up, you get right, and then God will change your heart. What does Jesus say here? No, the problem is not in your mouth, the problem is in your heart. If you want the mouth to get straightened up, the heart has to be fixed first. What was going on here? These men saw the brightest light, the brightest moral light, the brightest spiritual light that ever shined on planet Earth. They heard words spoken like no man ever talked before. They couldn't explain why this, what is he? He's a carpenter who has grown up on the wrong side of the tracks, according to their religious protocols of the day. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Big cities have their own reputation, but it's kind of, I don't want to step on anyone's toes who served in the military, but it's just that way. If there's a large military base near a city, there's going to be a little more decadence and the wrong kinds of places than there might be if the military base was not there. Can we agree on that? Go to the different places where military bases are and look for yourself. Galilee, Nazareth, was near a Roman military base. Number one. Number two, the whole province of Galilee was considered hayseed country. Let me put it close to home. Along the coastal region where we are this morning, Los Angeles, Orange County, that's kind of in the in place to be, isn't it? And Sandra and I happen to live in the IE, the Inland Empire, where the dirt people live. We live in Galilee. Does that make us different than anyone else? You know, these people were probably saying, well, where did he learn all of this? He never came to the rabbis to have our instruction about Scripture. How does he know what the Old Testament writings mean? He knows because he wrote the book. But they don't acknowledge that, do they? He grew up, he has only lived on the wrong side of the tracks, in the ghetto of Judah? It can't be. They saw the light. They heard his words. They saw people whose lives had been changed. Men who were paralyzed stand up immediately and pick up the cot they were lying on and walk away. They saw a man with leprosy. That quickly, his skin became as healthy as a newborn babe. They couldn't deny it. They saw it. And they had to, the only option they claimed and thought was to use an irrational accusation against him. He's doing this by the power of the devil. They attributed what the Holy Spirit did in cooperation with Jesus to Satan. That's why it's called the sin or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because he said. Let me offer a point. I'm spending some time on this morning because you'll hear in many churches today, well, you can still commit this sin, and you probably have. So if you don't do what we tell you, you're guilty of the sin against the Holy Ghost and you're doomed to eternal ruin. Is that true? I suggest not. Were you present when Jesus came in the incarnation? Were you present when he preached the Sermon on the Mount? Were you present when he healed the leper or healed a paralytic? No. These people were, and they still spoke against him. They had no excuse. None whatever. And why did they say it? Because deep down inside, they were religious leaders, but they were evil, spirit void people. And it was them he was judging. This text is a judgment specifically against those people, not a warning to you and me. Verse 30, because they said, he hath a devil. I'll never forget, decades ago, I baptized a man new to our faith and several members of his family. He was studious. He really started studying his Bible seriously. He and his family were in our home one day. And if you got together with this guy, you were going to have a Bible discussion. He was always into the Bible, and he always was thinking, and he always had good questions. And we had talked about so many different things, and he was obviously interested in our doctrinal perspective, and we'd had some excellent conversations. And on this particular day, with a little anxiety on his face and in his voice, he said, Joe, tell me about this blasphemy thing. And I tried to explain in the short version of what I've taught you this morning, that this is a sin, that, first of all, that evil people who claim to be religious spoke in the face of the testimony, the personal eyewitness testimony to them and their conscience of Jesus' teaching and miracles. And then they spoke such evil things against him. That it was generational for that generation, that it was not something that would carry on into all generations. And he said, you mean I can't do that? And I said, I think that's a fair point. The man sat down in his right in the spot where he was standing and wept with joy. He was raised in a nominally Christian home, and he took it lightly as he was growing up. He probably, before he got married and settled down, had, as the saying goes, lived on the dark side of life. And he figured with all the things he had said and done, he surely had committed this sin. So despite all of his good thoughts and all of his faith and all of his heartfelt passion for Scripture, there was something looming over him that forever banned him from the house of God and the family of God in heaven. And when I tried to explain to him and he finally understood, no, you've committed sins. Yes, you're a sinner, but Jesus died for your sins and his blood covers every sin you ever committed. You don't have to worry about a hidden sin that, despite everything Jesus did, will take you down. He, that moment, rejoiced in the beauty of a Savior. Let's look on the good side. The word gospel is translated from a word which means good news. What I've been telling you about is people who despise the very good news that Jesus and John the Baptist and the apostles came to preach. What we have in the New Testament is the testimony of good news. Something different from this black stuff we've been looking at. It shouldn't be controversial, but if you say it in certain circles today, you'll be looked at with a raised eyebrow. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, you'll find this specifically in verse 17. Paul said, all scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, here's the book, all of it is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for, and he named several reasons of profit for which scripture is given. And then verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly, thoroughly, completely furnished unto every good work. This book is to the family of God. It's a love letter from Jesus to his family.
Amen.
We need to look at it that way and find the good news that it teaches us about a perfect Savior whose death and resurrection has forever covered every sin that you ever committed or ever shall. Ensures without question or doubt that when you pass from this world, you'll pass into glory and be with him forever in glory. Not in judgment, in glory. There's another text. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. This probably starts in 14 and leads up. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Timothy, from Paul. But if I tarry long, Timothy, you're a preacher. I left you in charge to preach and to teach this church. If I tarry, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Where should a church look for what it believes and how it conducts business as a church? Well, we decided we want to do this. We have a lot of young singles. We decided to create a special thing for young singles. We have a lot of divorced people. We decided to create another special group for divorced people. And we sent out a survey to the community and they told us what they want in a church. And we're going to try to give them what they want. What are you thinking, people? That thou mayest know what thou oughtest to do, how to behave thyself in the house of God. If it's in this book and the church is told to do it, don't neglect it. If it's not in this book, don't do it. Is that easy? Is that simple enough? Is it straight enough? Isn't it what Paul really said? There's a little twist I want to share with you here. Among the three things Paul described, he called the church the house of God. Number one, who owns the house? Do the deacons own it? Nope. Does the pastor own it? Nope. Do all the members own it? Nope. God owns it. When we come to this place, we should come with respect for the owner of the house. We're in his house, and as children in his family, we should be here, but we should be here with respect to our Father. In the Old Testament, when God gave the law to Moses, he instructed Moses to create a tabernacle. All the furniture and all the way it was to be constructed And that tabernacle stayed on the outside of the camp of the people. They would go out to the tabernacle. They called it the tabernacle of the congregation. I just, in the last couple of years, discovered an ancient Hebrew pictogram, one of the earliest dictionaries, if you could call it that. I guess you could, that's its intent, of Hebrew words. The word congregation, the house or tabernacle of the congregation, is made up of two images. One, the image of an eye. The other, the image of a door. The simple meaning of congregation, see the door. There is a definition in the Hebrew word translated congregation that at least commands thought that this place could be called the tabernacle or house of meeting. Because when God's people went there in faith seeking the will of God, God met them there. And through the wilderness travels, he met them with a pillar of fire over the tabernacle in the daytime or in the nighttime and a cloud during the day. When it's cold and dark, he's hot, light, and warmth. When it's hot and blistering outside, he's the shady place, the rock in a weary land. In that place, God's people could see the door, could see in the symbols of the Old Testament worship, the sacrifices and the priestly work that went on in this tabernacle. They could see God's design of a door. Instead of seeing up toward heaven and seeing everything blocked and barricaded and no way to reach out to God or to even think about him, much less be with him when you die, they went to that place and they could see the door. When Jacob is fleeing Esau for his life, ends up at the house of Laban for many years, he finds himself at the end of a day in the wilderness. He sleeps in a particular place, and during the night he has a vision. He woke up that morning with a glorious acknowledgement. Surely God is. Don't quote it past tense. No, not God was. God is in this place, and I knew it not. Let me tell you something. For you and me today, I don't care where you live. I don't care what you're doing for the next 7 days or 6 days until we meet here again. Wherever you go, God is in this place. Think about it that way as you live your life for the next 7 days. God is in this place. Know it, don't ignore it. And then as Jacob was summing up his thoughts, he said, surely this is the gate of heaven. What did Jacob see? A ladder that started in heaven. It wasn't built from the ground up. It started in heaven and it came down and angels were going up and down on that ladder. Jesus explains this lesson at the closing verses of John's Gospel, chapter 1. You think you've seen something special, Nathaniel, because I saw you and you and I had this meeting under the fig tree, and from any good thing can't come from Nazareth. Once I reminded you that it was I who spoke with you and fellowshiped with you under the fig tree. Then Nathaniel says, surely thou art the Son of God. What a change. He knew under the fig tree he had met with God. And when Jesus, not only, he'd never seen Jesus before, but when Jesus says, I was the one there, he knows he sees God in human flesh. You think that was great, Nathaniel? It was a good thing. But hereafter, you're going to see something greater. You're going to see heaven opened. And the angels of God ascending and descending up on. How did he describe that ladder? The Son of Man. I'm the ladder, the very door or the gate of heaven. That takes us right back to 1 Timothy 3:14-15. The house of God. See the door, the gospel, our fellowship, our passion for studying the scriptures should communicate to God's people around us in our lives. We go there for fellowship? Of course we do. Because we love those people and respect their faith? Yes. But we go there for something greater. We go there to be reminded of the door. And to see the open door in heaven because of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the house of God. And I mentioned to you recently in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul reminds us when we sit here in worship, there are more empty pews than filled pews. But in heaven, every seat is occupied. While angels perpetually worship Him in heaven, we join with them occasionally when we meet here in worship. Think about it the next time you come to church. Sitting right next to you, you don't see him, but you're sitting next to an angel. Might change the way some of us think and act when we're in church, might it? And might make us appreciate the sacred blessing we have so much more. See the door. When Jesus is the door. As a child of God, you never see it closed. Some of the old Puritans, Dave, you've studied them, you've probably seen this comment many times. We do have dry spiritual seasons. And maybe we might describe those seasons. We try to pray and it feels like our prayers don't get past the ceiling. And some of those, they had colorful ways to describe their experience. And I've read several of them who would describe their experience during those dry seasons as it seemed that that heaven's door was covered over with iron bars to keep me out and to keep my prayers from ascending. Oh no, that may be what you think. But don't forget, when Jesus is the doorkeeper, heaven's door never closes for you as His child. Never closes. It's always open. That's what Jesus said to Nathanael. You shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. His door is always open. Don't go to Him as a forgotten and persecuted stepchild. Go to Him as a beloved child of the King. Worship Him. Not just here when we gather, but daily in your life. Spend some time with this book every day. Learn. Let it soak into the marrow of your soul. And when you have to make decisions, where you put your energy, where you put your time, how you live, how you make decisions, let this book be your one and only guide. He wrote the book for you. He knew what you'd face, and He wrote it knowing that if you'll go to that book, you'll get the answers you need to face your life's troubles. He didn't write the book to give you an explanation of every scientific theory. You can't read this book and build a rocket to go to the moon. He didn't intend it for that. He intended it, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, for the man of God to be fully, completely furnished to everything that he considers a good work. We sing a hymn. Oh, worship the King. Let's do that daily. God bless you.